had a friend in high school who went on to become a high school history teacher himself, and he used to tell me stories about how he loved to teach the different forms of government throughout history and make them think about what was the best form of government. Of course, he would teach them about democracy, about a monarchy, bureaucracy, oligarchy, republic, and empire, you know, all sorts of different things. But when he taught them, he would defend and argue for a monarchy as the best form of government. Now, if you're an American, that kind of gives you the, what do you mean, right? We overthrew a king. I mean, we had a revolution, right? But that's not American to have a king. So that runs contrary to most of what these public school students had ever thought or heard. And he gets their ire up and he gets them in a debate and he sticks to his guns and he defends what he likes to call a benevolent dictator as the best form of government. Personally, I don't see it. Maybe I'm too American, but I don't actually think even the scripture defends that. The problem, I think, with that form of government, a benevolent dictator, is that you've heard the saying, right, the kind of proverb, that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? And so, whether or not, you know, we see this over and over in history, a person starts out benevolent, and even a benevolent dictator, eventually the power goes to their head, it begins to corrupt them, and they end up not being so benevolent in the end. So I think actually in this fallen world, the best form of government is a kind of republic, a sort of representative government of elected officials who make those decisions, and there's a checks and balances there. God in the scriptures, however, never declares one government, one form of government to be in the civil magistrate anyway, to be the right one, a better form or another. If you remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to submit to authorities and kings, and he was talking about the Roman Emperor, right, at that time. So as believers, we're called to submit to the God-ordained authorities that he sets over us, whether it be a king, an emperor, a republic, a pure democracy, whatever it is. We're called to submit to that. Actually, a good example of this in the history of the church are people like John Calvin, who was submitting to the government, particularly the French government, as he was even working against their aims to kill all the Protestants. He would write very gracious letters to the King of France, explaining who he was and what they were believing and teaching, to show that they were actually trying to be good citizens. In the face of this persecution. But in the church, this is where we're going to be talking about this morning, mostly this morning, is the government of the church. In the church, right, the Bible teaches that we are actually a divine monarchy with an earthly republic. A spiritual monarchy, if you will, with an earthly republic. In the Old Testament, things are a little bit different. The visible church in the Old Testament, right, we call the people of Israel, that's the visible church in the Old Covenant, was to be a monarchy, but not just any old kind of monarchy, the monarchy where God himself was the king. And if you remember, the people of Israel didn't like that, right? We want an earthly king, like our neighbors. And so they went and raised up for themselves and asked of God to give them a king. But it was a theocratic monarchy. For the Lord of hosts himself was to be king. That was his intent. And actually, in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It's a little bit different, but it's very similar. Here on earth, the visible church is ruled by a group of fallen men that the Bible calls elders or presbyters. But ultimately, the church is ruled by her king, Jesus Christ. Our own denominational handbook actually summarizes it. In the beginning, it says this: Christ as king has given to his church officers and oracles and ordinances, right? So Christ is the king and he gives to his church officers or elders and presbyters and deacons as well. So the church, if you think about it, is a republic governed by officers, but Christ is the king of the church and therefore we're also a monarchy, right? Ruled by Christ our king. And it's this monarchy, the rule of a people by one God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that Isaiah teaches us about today in our passage. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. If you remember Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah chapter 9. We're looking at the first 7 verses of this chapter this month, this Christmas season. Today we're going to be focusing in on verse 6, but let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for the prophets of old who foretold of the coming of the Messiah, and we who stand in a better place than them with a better understanding may see the fulfillment of their prophecies, the Christ whom they searched for, and that we, through faith in him, may know eternal life. Pour out your Spirit, we pray this day upon us, that we may hear the Word of God, we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of his Word, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Isaiah 9, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so just by way of a little bit of review where we've been so far in these verses, it speaks of the Messiah, right, who would come and who would change everything, who would make what was formerly gloomy now glorious. And the first 3 verses, we saw how the coming Messiah will make a glorious people comprised of the nations, right? Of people from the nations, the Gentiles. Remember, that's an unusual phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. As well as from Israel, a people on whom the light has dawned, he says. For them there is no darkness or gloom, and he will multiply the joy of his people. And then in verses 4 and 5 last week, we saw how the coming of the Messiah would be like the day or the battle of Midian. And if you remember, we looked at the story of Gideon from the book of Judges, and how that's a paradigm or an example of the coming of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. How in the past, right, at Jesus' first coming, he came in victory over his enemy, the devil. And how presently, today, we, the church, his people, go forth in this, in his victory in a military campaign to conquer the nations through the ministry of reconciliation, the preaching of the gospel, right? Not with a sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. And how in the future he will return to bring judgment to his enemies, but salvation to those who trust in him. So we've looked at the glorious people of God, the glorious battle, and today we're considering this glorious child, the one who accomplishes all these things. And more specifically, we're going to look at those 4 names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But before we do that, I want to maybe just mention how it's interesting to see how he sets this up in verse 6 and how he talks about this Messiah. See what he says in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't it very interesting that the deliverance of God's people is dependent upon a child? But no ordinary child. He's different from every child ever born in history. No one else could be described in this manner that Isaiah describes this coming Emmanuel, who will be called God with us. No one could bear these names that he bears. You know, and that's important to remember how what his role is as our king. I remember when I was in seminary, I was leading, just beginning out in ministry, and I was leading a men's Bible study, and I had asked I was trying to teach this idea that as men, it was our crucial responsibility to disciple others, particularly the next generation. And that we, whether we wanted it or not, we were going to be influencing people behind us, whether our own children or our children in the church. And as an example, I asked the men to turn to 1 Kings 15, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to tell you what it says. It says, he, that is Abijam, it's talking about the king of Abijam, having walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him. And the point I was trying to make was, Abijam learned how to sin in this particular way by seeing what his dad did. And so he watched the sins of his dad, it walked before him, it actually means literally before his face. So he watched his dad committing these sins, and he committed the same sins. And just then, one of the men in the study had said, oh, Peter, look, I just happened to turn to 2 Kings 15:3 instead of 1 Kings 15:3, and wouldn't you know it, it teaches the exact opposite of what you're saying. Oh, man. Okay, I'm a young seminary student. How do I get out of this? Right? And I'm thinking, oh boy, what does that say? Let's go over. Okay, we all have to all look at it. 2 Kings 15:3, and I was trying to figure out how to get out of this predicament that I was suddenly thrust into. But we read it. Here's what it said. It's talking about King Azariah. 2 Kings 15:3 says, and he, Azariah, did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So it wasn't the opposite, it was the complementary truth. What it was saying was, this king, Azariah, was doing all the good things that he saw his father doing. In 1 Kings 15:3, Abijam committed the sins that he saw his father doing. And so they're not opposite truths, they're actually complementary truths, right? And there's a lesson there. There's actually a couple lessons. The first one is, trust God's word. I've relearned this lesson over and over again. When somebody raises a question or, you know, I see a contradiction in Scripture. Well, actually, it's not. If you see and look through Scripture, you'll see that Scripture interprets Scripture and God is faithful in His Word, and you don't need to worry, right? When the questions come or when people want to try to point out things or all Scripture is God-breathed and useful and profitable and sufficient. But the other lesson that I want you to see here is one that's particular to our passage this morning. There's a fundamental principle at work in the church that is true about every collection of people, every group of people. Maybe you've heard that phrase that a team is only as strong as its weakest link, right? That's not what the Bible teaches with regard to the church. What the Bible teaches with regard to the church is, so goes the head, so goes the people. Or so goes the king, so goes his subjects. And as Americans, it's hard for us to understand that, what it means to have a representative king, when whatever he does, we're actually doing. Whatever he earns, we get, right? But that's what the scripture teaches. So goes the king, so goes his subjects. I remember learning this principle in the Army, in ROTC, and in various places of training in the military, where it was always emphasized, you know, they would even give examples in the leadership manuals. You know, if the coming commander is fit, then he's more likely to inspire his soldiers to be fit. If he's not fit, if he's unfit, then most likely they'll be like him too, right? So goes the head, so goes the people. In the church, however, we have a leader, a king, who is described for us, who is very different than any other leader you will find, every other king you will find. He's described for us here in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. He is first described as a child and a son, a male child in the ancestry of David. So he's the son of David, or a new Solomon, if you will. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, what that means as a new Solomon. But he's a man of peace. He's born in a royal line. Also notice Isaiah says he's born and he's given. Right? He's born of a woman, human parents, yet he's given by God. It's almost as if he's right here in this one verse teaching about his human nature and his divine nature in one person. And finally, the government will rest on his shoulders. What government? The government of his people, of his church. He takes the burden of authority and rule, thereby releasing His people from their burdens. His coronation as the ruler of His people means that He becomes their covenant head. So goes the king. So goes our covenant head. So goes His people. Please remember that as we go through these names this morning and look at them, because that's very important. The Son of God and the Son of David is born of human parents in order to inherit the government of His people and to rule over them in righteousness and peace. And just the mere accomplishment of His birth ensures that that's going to happen. Right? So amidst all the commercial hype of Christmas these days, we should not forget that the mere fact of His birth was a sign. Do you remember when the angel said to the shepherds, "What will the sign be that you'll find? What you'll see? What's the sign?" It's not like you'll find a manger or you'll find this. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Right? He Himself is the sign. He Himself is the assurance that God's salvation for His people has been accomplished. So His very birth is the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. So, with that background, now let's look at these four names that are listed here in Isaiah 9, verse 6. First, He is called, our Savior is called, Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll see a comma between wonderful and counselor, as if it's two different things. He's wonderful and He's a counselor. Or you might get an impression from Handel's Messiah, right? Wonderful Counselor, right? They're two separate things. But that's not what it means. It's actually one phrase. He is a wonder of a counselor. He's a wondrous counselor, a supernatural counselor, so wise in His counsel that we can't understand His counsel. That's what it means. It's an awesome or wondrous counsel, so that it's a far above anything we can understand. And we probably need some explanation of that, because today, right, the word counselor often refers to someone you go to, right? Over the last 100 years, this has been the development of the word. Counselor now means someone you go to help you with your problems, whether marital problems or individual problems. You go to the counselor and they tell you how to fix their relationships. Or more likely today, you go to the counselor and they tell you how you have everything inside of you, how to fix your problems, right? It's all just inside of you. But in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament, a counselor typically referred to a person whom the king would go to for military advice in a campaign. He was a counselor who came and gave, like a strategist. Just an example, Proverbs 24, verse 5. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. And if you think about it, this is an appropriate name for our Savior. I mean, who among us would have thought that the best way to redeem the people of God and bring salvation to God's people would to be to have the Son of God born in a manger and die on a cross? That would have never crossed my mind. I would have said, let's gather all the hosts of heaven together in one big army and go down and crush everybody, right? In one fell swoop, and we'll defeat Satan and death and everything, and it'll be over, right? Or maybe we'll split up our forces to make sure we can have, crossing fires, interlocking fires. Or something. But that's not what He does, right? As a wonderful counselor, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisest of strategists. We can be rest assured then that though His ways are not our ways or the ones that we would choose, His ways are the wisest and most wondrous. I'm reminded at the 28th of this month, in about a week, will be actually the 17th anniversary of the death of a friend of mine by the name of Ernie Blanco. He was killed in Iraq 3 days after Christmas. He was actually a great man, a man of a great faith and life and full of potential, ministering in the church. My wife and I actually met him. We were leading a youth group in the local PCA church, and he was helping. He was an infantry officer stationed at Fort Bragg, and he was helping play guitar and lead the singing for the youth. He was the loudest one, too. He almost didn't even have to be there, because Ernie would just sing. Well, I think of him now singing in heaven, drowning everybody out. But I was supposed to preside at his wedding in June of 2004, but instead I presided over his funeral in January of 2004. So I had a great host for Ernie. But since 2003, and every year, December 28th approaches, I remember Ernie, and I remember when we received the news of his death. I remember I was standing in the kitchen of our house in Georgia, and our boys were just very little, and I lost my temper with them, because it was just overwhelming. And then I remember standing in the tarmac in Fort Sam, trying to hold his fiance up, who was about to pass out, and the wind was trying to blow her over. She was so frail. And they brought his coffin off the body. And I admit, at the time, I questioned God's purpose. Why in the world would you take Ernie? I mean, why would this happen? I don't understand it. His way is wondrous. His counsel is wonderful. It's unknown to me. I think some people think, you know, that when Scripture says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that that means that we'll always be happy, right? Things will always go the way we had planned. But it doesn't. It means that everything that happens has happened in accordance with His counsel, with His will, with His plan. Hard circumstances and painful experiences won't necessarily make you more wise. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God, hard circumstances and painful experiences will force you to accept the fact that God is more wise than you. In fact, we may never know the reason for which things happen, not even in heaven. I sometimes think, you know, when people say, well, in heaven, I'm going to ask this question, or I'm going to find out why this happened. Well, you know, the Scriptures teach us that in heaven we'll become perfect in righteousness and holiness, but it doesn't teach us that we'll become omniscient and all wise. There may still be things in heaven for which we have no idea why God did them, right? Because we'll still be creatures and not omniscient. But here's the thing. I thought this was very encouraging. 5 years ago, in 2015, his fiance, who actually went on to take his name after he died, Ernie's former fiance, Michelle, she wrote a book called Letters from Ernie, about her relationship with Ernie and her loss and her grief. It was kind of like, a little bit like C.S. Lewis's book, Grief Observed, which is what I gave her actually right after he died, to kind of try to help her through it. Here's how she concludes that book. She says, as long as there is sin in the world, my circumstances may not always be exactly as I want them to be. But my circumstances do not define who God is. If I decide that God is trustworthy only when I think He is good, and I think He is good only when my circumstances turn out the way I want them to, then I can never truly trust God. God is good will remain a question. I'm so very grateful that through His love and redemption in my life, He has turned that question into the declaration of my heart. I think it's important to remember that with the specific reasoning for the providential outworking of God, we may never know the answer, the answer to the question why. So we have to understand that wonderful counsel of the Lord is sometimes incomprehensible to the eyes of His people and might always be incomprehensible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be so wonderful. That's by definition, the wonderful nature of it means difficult to understand. If we always completely comprehended all that God has in store, then we wouldn't need His counsel, right? But because He is such a wondrous counselor, we can know, we can rest in it. The second name that Isaiah ascribes to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the coming Emmanuel Messiah, is Mighty God. And again, without the Old Testament context, we might miss the full meaning of this phrase. The word mighty, in its original and technical term in the Hebrew, it was a certain social class of nobles who had the privilege of bearing arms for their king. So the word mighty is often used to describe warrior soldiers. Therefore, we might legitimately translate this name as Mighty God or Warrior God. right? The mighty warrior God. Now, last week when we looked at verses 4 and 5 and the day of Midian, we focused our attention on this glorious battle and the day of the Lord. So we're not going to spend too much time here on this. But let me read just one thing for you. As Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as our warrior God. And this is from Revelation chapter 19. John writes this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the warrior God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules the church today. Remember when I said my idea would have been to come down, right, not in a manger and then die on a cross, but to bring all the armies together? Well, that was Jesus' plan. That's at the end, right? He initially comes in this weakness. He eventually comes as a warrior God. There's only one true theocracy, if you think about it, in our day, and it's the church. And it's not a political theocracy. People get nervous when you call it a theocracy, and I understand why, because atrocities have been, committed in the name of a theocracy. But we are a spiritual theocracy as a church, with Christ as our King going on before us as our warrior God. Okay, the third of these four names is Everlasting Father. Remember my friend I mentioned earlier who was arguing for a benevolent dictator? I'll take an Everlasting Father over a benevolent dictator any day. And I think, some people have shied away. I don't know if you ever run into this, but this particularly comes up in counseling, have shied away from using the name of Father in teaching people about who God is. There's actually a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons originally, I think, was because people had abusive fathers or absent fathers, and it just brought up negative connotations. There's a movement in the Middle East through evangelism to remove the word Father in reference to God, because that's offensive to Muslims. And so changing the word of God by removing Abba or Father from there. But you see, the problem that anyone might have with the fatherhood is not with the fatherhood of God. The problem is with human fathers. And in fact, the concept of a loving father, I think, actually ought to be more attractive to those who have been abused by their earthly fathers, or who have never thought of God as a loving father, because he's concerned and characterized by a concern for the helpless, a care and discipline of his people. He never abuses his authority as our everlasting father. He will never provoke his children to anger as we earthly fathers do. He will never disappoint. He will always care for and feed his children. And that's a wonderful privilege we should remember as the adopted sons and daughters of God. I remember one time when I was 15 years old, I worked at a Christian camp and retreat center on the maintenance crew. And it was not glorious, let me tell you. It was no place of honor. The guests of the, and here's the perfect example. I mean, we did every kind of, from mowing the grass to pulling weeds to painting things and any work they needed outside, maintaining doing sheetrock work or whatever they needed fixed. Usually it was just kind of dull manual labor. And you could very, very much see the difference in how we were treated, I guess, or our position, if you will, by the dining rooms. There was this main dining room that was for the guests, people who paying guests who came. Then there were waiters and waitresses and fine linens, ornate decorations. People relaxed, and at the end of the meal, they sang songs together and had a little devotional, and they enjoyed themselves. But that's not where we on the maintenance crew ate. In the maintenance crew, we ate in what was called the workers' dining room. Not the main dining room, the workers' dining room. And it was kind of tucked away behind the kitchen. It smelled like sweat and grease and cut grass. We ate on paper products and wolfed our food down because if you waited too long, they might pull you back in the kitchen to do dishes. And so you ate as fast as you could to get out of there. But then one day, my parents came, and my father was scheduled to be the speaker. He was a pastor. He was scheduled to be the speaker at this Christian retreat center. And with that, incurred certain privileges. One of those privileges was to eat in the main dining room at the head table. Okay? That was a big deal. And I, as his son, was brought along and allowed to sit and dine with my father at the main table, at the head table at the main dining room. I was instantly promoted from worker's dining room, where you didn't want to be, to the head table. It was a lesson, kind of lesson for a 15-year-old boy. Overnight, because of nothing that I had done, but merely because I was my father's son, I was transferred and transformed to this main dining room. Servers brought us food. We ate our meal at a leisurely place. It was a completely different world. Now, the Old Testament, there isn't this idea in the ancient Near East of the king as a father. There isn't this notion of the fatherhood of the king. So therefore, it's unusual here and striking, I think, for Isaiah to refer to this royal son as everlasting father. Now, of course, everlasting refers to this never-ending relationship which the Lord enters into with his people. It is everlasting. We can call God our father because of our relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, right? If you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you know the love of God as your heavenly father. This was Jesus' final statement to his disciples. If you remember in John 17, he says, as he's praying, his high priestly prayer, he's praying for his people. He says, "Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known." And now listen to this. "So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Knowing Jesus Christ, then, means that Christ is in you, and the love of God with which God the Father loved God the Son is in you as well. That's a great place of privilege. And it's everlasting. Okay, the final name that is bestowed upon Emmanuel, or God with us, is Prince of Peace. And you remember earlier I referred to this son, this child, as the new Solomon, a man of peace born in a royal line. That's because the name Solomon is derived from the word shalom, right, in Hebrew. There's actually the female name, version of that name, Salome, which is what I wanted to name our daughter, at least make it her middle name. But then her initials would have been LSD, and that just wouldn't have been right. So I was voted down on that one. But Salome means peace. Solomon means peace. So when our Lord and Savior comes as the new Solomon, he's the prince or the ruler of shalom, the ruler of peace. And that just doesn't mean the absence of war, but he brings actually the presence of complete harmony and restoration. As the Prince of Peace, it means that Jesus Christ is as the perfect image of God, right? Remember Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. And all mankind descended from Adam and Eve are created in the image of God as well. But this image has been marred, it's been broken, it's been twisted and corrupted by sin. And the way it's been corrupted, I think it's helpful to think about this way, is in relationship to our Creator, in relationship to ourselves, and in relationship to creation. Think about it this way. We see the broken relationship with our Heavenly Father when we sin against Him, when we lack the faith and trust required to live lives that allow us to be in perfect communion with Him, when we worship the worldly idols of power and wealth. We see the broken relationship with this creation when we fight with our spouse, when we curse our neighbor, when we yell at our children, when we demean our co-workers. And we see the broken relationship with ourselves when we compartmentalize our lives, right? And make excuses for our sin and pursue self-promotion because we lack the confidence and the contentment of knowing what it means to be a child of an everlasting Father. So here's the thing. If we want this broken image, though, to be restored and redeemed and to heal these broken relationships, then what you have to do is submit to this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you remember, in that same place, just before he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 14, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus Christ is the Son who was given to us, the child who was born to us, the one on whose shoulders the government of his people rests. He's that whole perfect man in perfect and full communion with God, in perfect and full communion with creation, and actually in perfect full communion with himself. He's not a disintegrated person, or if you think about it, like we are, right? He's whole and perfect. And righteous and holy. But don't miss this. And this is why I was emphasizing in the beginning the idea of so goes the king, so goes his people. The Lord Jesus Christ administers these benefits that he has in and of himself for and to his people. He is our wonder of a counselor. He is our mighty God. He is our everlasting Father. He is our Prince of Peace. And so goes the leader, so goes his people. So goes the king, so go we, his subjects. Let's pray.